Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This morning we'll be looking at our next passage in 1 Thessalonians to learn how we should relate to one another as Christians and also how to relate to those who are not Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that though we are sinners who have rebelled against you, yet you chose to set your love upon us by sending your Son Jesus to die in our place and be raised from the dead. God, we thank you for your love because since you have loved us, we now are able to love you and to love one another. We thank you for Jesus' perfect example of love, of him laying down his life for us, his sheep. God, it is our prayer that you would help us to follow that example of love, that your Spirit within us would stir us and produce his fruit in us, of making us loving, more loving of you and more loving of one another. And God, may it be our greatest ambition to glorify you, to live quietly and mind our own affairs and work with our own hands so that we may have a winsome witness to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name for your honor and glory. Amen. Verses 9 and 10, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians how to relate to one another. They are to love one another, love those who are part of the church. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians how they are to relate to outsiders. They should be winsome to those who are not part of the church, and they should be independent of these people. And so we begin in verses 9 and 10, our first point, where Paul teaches us to love those who are part of the church. What we have in these verses is Paul commanding the Thessalonian Christians to love one another more and more. It's important for us to note that Paul commands them to love one another, even though, as he begins in verse 9, saying that they have no need for anyone to write to them. And Paul goes on to tell them two reasons why they don't need further instruction about brotherly love. First, it's that they themselves have been taught by God to love one another. And there's various ways that God has taught them this, how God has taught them to love one another. First, we may say that God taught the Thessalonian Christians to love one another through the teaching and example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. As they evangelized Thessalonica, as they discipled new Christians there, doubtless this would have been part of their teaching and even example to the Thessalonian Christians. If we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul had told the Thessalonians, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, very early on in this letter, had commended the Thessalonians for their imitation of them. And in chapter 2, we read about Paul and Silas and Timothy's loving ministry among the Thessalonians. Starting in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you We were ready to share with you not only our gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And they labored night and day so that they wouldn't burden them while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each and every one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, in that paragraph, give us a great description of their ministry to the Thessalonians. And they compare themselves both to a mother with gentleness and also to a father with exhortation. And in both of these ways, a mother with her gentleness and a father with his exhortation, with his discipline, these are ways that parents love their children. Paul was describing a loving ministry. And he said earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, as we saw, you became imitators of us. The love that we showed you, you started to show one another. Our gentleness that we had with you is a gentleness that you had with one another. Our exhortation of you is the way that you went on to exhort one another and spur one another on in godliness. And so the first way that God taught the Thessalonians to love one another is through the teaching and the example, especially of Paul and Silas and Timothy. This was an example they set before them. But we can also say that God taught the Thessalonians to love one another directly by his Holy Spirit. If we think back to the passage we looked at last week, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, that passage ended with Paul reminding the Thessalonian Christians, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. They've received the Holy Spirit. And if we think about the very first fruit of the Spirit that Paul tells the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit first is love. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in Christians. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, producing love, helping us to be more loving of God and more loving of one another. And so Paul says, you have been taught by God to love one another. God taught you through us, through Paul and Silas and Timothy. We taught this. We gave you this example of gentleness and exhortation, loving you. And God's also been teaching them by his Spirit. He's given the Thessalonians his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is producing this love within them. Or as the Apostle John tells us similarly in his letter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3:11. John says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And down in 1 John 3, verse 23, he goes on saying, this is his commandment. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so very similarly to Paul, John, the apostle, 100% agrees that it is the Holy Spirit at work within us, helping us to love God and to love one another. And John, very similarly to Paul, says this is a command that God has been giving us from the very beginning. This is what God teaches us to do. John goes so far as to summarize the elementary teaching of the gospel and of Christianity. John says Christianity 101, if you will, is believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And John says one of the first things that you're taught as a baby Christian, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to live as a Christian now that you've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus for salvation? It means love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in the faith. And so Paul commends the Thessalonians for this. He says, God has been teaching you these things. And then he affirms the fact that they're bearing this sort of fruit. He says, you are loving one another. You're loving one another there at Thessalonica. You're loving your brothers and sisters in that particular church. And you're also loving brothers and sisters in the broader region. Thessalonica is the capital of the region of Macedonia. And Paul says, you're going out into the regions around you and you're loving Christians in the countryside around you. And so the Thessalonians are being obedient to God and growing in grace and godliness by loving their fellow believers, both their fellow believers in that local church and also in churches in the surrounding region. And so Paul, as he gets to his command, he says, you're already doing this. And so now at the end of verse 10, he says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You're already loving each other. We just urge you to keep loving each other. We urge you to love each other more and more, to keep bearing this fruit of being a Christian. And 1 Thessalonians is such an encouragement for us in our church, because seeing the way that Paul writes of the Thessalonians should cause us to ask and consider how others in our church have been loving one another and have even loved Christians beyond our own particular fellowship. Very similar to the Thessalonians, all of us have been taught by God to love one another. For those of us who are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit living in us, what John says in 1 John 3 and as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, the Holy Spirit is within us. God has given us His Holy Spirit. This is what He teaches us directly in His Word. We have the command repeated throughout the New Testament to love one another. But God's also used so many people in our lives, like He used Paul and Silas and Timothy with the Thessalonians, to teach us to love one another. All of us here have been taught, yes, by God Himself directly, but also from others, from previous pastors, from Sunday school teachers that we've had, maybe small group leaders in different churches, parents, grandparents, many more than these. They've taught us to love one another, to love other Christians. And the Holy Spirit as well teaches us this. He convicts us of sin. He prompts us to grow in righteousness and bear His fruit. And again, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, it encourages us to think about how we've received love from our fellow church members, of how or how we've seen our fellow church members love others. And as your pastor, one of the great things that I love to see, and it's a great encouragement to me particularly, is to see the ways that you love each other, to see the ways that you serve each other, to see ways that you've rejoiced with those who rejoice, as Paul commands us in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And over just the 5 years that I've been here, and I know some of you have been here much longer than that, but even in just the past 5 years that I've been here, there have been times where some of us have had great cause for joy. And it has thrilled my heart to see everybody else in the church come around that person or that family and rejoice with them. When a new baby is born or when a new baby is adopted, when there's cause for joy, to see everybody come around them and rejoice with them, that shows love. Or to weep with those who weep, when various church members have gotten sick or passed, as people in our congregation have wept, it's not fun to weep. We don't like doing it. But to see you all come around those who are grieving and weep with them, that is such an encouragement to me. And I hope it's an encouragement to you as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10 is encouraging us to think about and remind ourselves. There are so many ways that Paul says that he has seen the Thessalonian Christians love one another. If we take the time to think and ponder, it'll be very easy for us to think of ways that we've seen one another love each other. And what encouragement that is. And Paul also commands us, keep loving one another. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think that past love is sufficient. Paul says, it's good that you've been loving one another. Now keep doing it. Keep fanning into flame that love that you have for one another. God's been teaching you to do this, and so keep doing that. This command is the same. It doesn't stop. It keeps going. And so Paul encourages us to fan our love for one another into flame and not let it die out over time through neglect. And so Paul tells us that for those within the church, we are to love those who are part of the church. And then turning to those who are outside the church, Paul tells us how to relate rightly to them as well. The twofold goal that we get at the end of verse 12, the end of verse 12 actually is governing everything that's going on in verses 11 and 12. So if we look at the end of verse 12, why is Paul saying what he says in verse 11? His goal is, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, Paul wants the Thessalonian Christians to be winsome toward non-Christians and also to be independent of these non-Christians. We do well to remember that Paul is writing to a church with many young believers, regardless of their physical age. We don't know how old these individual people in Thessalonica were, but whatever physical age they were, these are young believers. These are people who have been converted recently. These are recent converts. They're baby Christians. And so they need instruction so that their walk before outsiders will be proper. Because there are a lot of ways for our walk toward outsiders to be improper. Last week, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, that gave one example of ways that we can be improper in our walk. Sexual immorality mars our witness, both within the church and within the community. And Paul continues to give these sorts of warnings in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul gives a different sort of warning about how the Thessalonians might be tempted to be improper. He tells them that they need to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. From the very first thing that Paul commands us, we see that we're dealing with a paradox. How do you aspire to live quietly? Aspiration and quietness are things that don't really go together in our minds. These things don't seem to fit. It's like if you're a kid and you're trying to build a train track and you've got the pointy end and you're trying to put two pointy ends of the train track together or two holes in the train track together. It's not going to fit. It's not going to work. If you try to drive a train over that, it's going to come off the rails. It's not going to work. And that's how aspiration and quietness feel like in our minds. It feels like we're dealing with the same endings of a train track that aren't meant to go together. But Paul tells the Thessalonians to aspire to live quietly. And that's precisely Paul's point. Paul's precisely means to jar our thinking because we don't often think about aspiration and quietness together. Often we think about aspiration and fame or aspiration and getting out there and being bold. Paul says no. He encourages the Thessalonian Christians aspire to live quietly. And then he kind of explains what he means in the other two statements. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. What we get from these three commands from Paul is a composite picture of what he means. There's a composite of how these exhortations work together. In first century Thessalonica in particular, you had various trade guilds, various forms of work and labor that had these associations for guild members. And in these guilds, the various members would all compete for recognition and status. They aspired to be great. They aspired to be renowned in their guild, in their work. And Paul is playing off of that. Paul is acknowledging that the Thessalonians live in a cutthroat world, a very competition-heavy, competitive world, very much like our own culture. It can be very tempting in our own culture to want to get ahead, to climb the ladder, no matter who we have to step on to get ahead for ourselves. And Paul says that shouldn't be our attitude as Christians. That's a very common attitude in the world. It was common then and it's common now. But Paul says that shouldn't be our attitude as Christians. Paul says as Christians, our aspiration should be to live quietly. Our aspiration should be, yes, to work with our own hands, but in the end, to mind our own affairs. And these two other things help us to understand more details about what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. in first century Thessalonica, there was a lot of unemployment and idleness that was pretty common in that city. And it was also common in that economic climate, for wealthy people to fund poorer people, for wealthy people to be patrons who paid clients. And these clients were expected to bring honor and prestige to their patron. But Paul says this sort of patron-client relationship is not something that's honorable for Christians to be a part of. Paul is getting at the fact that these pagan patrons might not take too kindly to their new Christian clients having a different faith than the paganism that was common in the Roman world. And Paul says, if you are financially beholden to somebody who's a pagan, if you're financially dependent on them, that is going to weaken your weakness. You might not feel the freedom to witness to them as boldly as you should. You need to be independent of them so that you can have that winsome witness to them. Paul is warning the Thessalonians that as they're being persecuted, something we've seen come up earlier in 1 Thessalonians, he acknowledges that they're actively being persecuted. And in this climate of persecution, there's going to be political pressure on them to renounce Christianity. Or if there are wealthy people in the church of Thessalonica, they might be tempted to try to leverage the levers of politics to solve the problem of their persecution. But Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians not to take these routes. Paul tells them, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. And by doing these things, by doing these very ordinary things, by living ordinary lives, Paul says you're putting yourself in a position both to walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And ultimately, this winsomeness and this independence is going to give the Thessalonians a good foundation from which to be able to preach the gospel and tell the gospel to those who are not yet converted in Thessalonica. Now, of course, there are many ways in which our own culture is very different from first century Thessalonica. We don't live in the same honor-shame society that they did, something that is still common in Middle Eastern countries. Whether they're Muslim or Hindu like India or even in atheist China, the honor-shame culture is still very strong. We don't have that here. We also don't have an economic system built on patrons and clients. We live in an individualistic society with a free market economy. Yet the warnings that Paul gave the Thessalonians are indeed warnings that we need to heed today. The temptation to comment on every single issue from a political perspective is in the air we breathe. Even non-political issues get politicized in our current culture. As Christians, we should be loudest about identifying as Christians. When we speak to issues, we need to be clear. We're speaking to those issues as Christians. We're trying to speak to these things from a biblical perspective. Wherever the chips may fall, and they do tend to fall in patterns, but we say these things, we speak to these issues, we should, not because of the politics behind them, but because of the Bible behind them. We should speak to things as Christians from a biblical basis. To give just one example, we should be in favor of protecting unborn children, not because that's a Republican position, but because that's a biblical position. Why we take the positions we take matters. We should take the positions we take because they should find their support in the Bible. They should be built off of biblical principles. And at the same time, another difference we see from the first century to today, we do live in a free country, and so we do have a measure of political power that the Thessalonian Christians did not have. We Christians in the United States have the political power of voting, and we should indeed exercise that in a biblical way. And Paul also, again, tells us to mind our own affairs and to work with our own hands. Even in our culture, it can be tempting to sell ourselves out to non-Christian people or groups or powerful people. But Paul tells us not to do that. We shouldn't sell ourselves out to non-Christians. We should rather, the contrast Paul gives, is to mind our own affairs. And what is our affair as Christians? What is our work as Christians? As Paul's been laying it out through 1 Thessalonians, as he does throughout his letters, the New Testament is very consistent. Our business as Christians is making disciples, telling others the gospel and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them, baptizing them as they repent and believe, and discipling them and teaching them what Christ has commanded us. That is our role. And Paul says we should work with our own hands. And that's a good reminder for us as well in 21st century America. Decades of general economic prosperity and technological innovation, this has exponentially increased the leisure time that even full-time working adults can enjoy now compared to past generations. And so as 21st century Christians, we have to be careful and mindful not to let recreation, which is good in moderation, to become idleness. That's what we have to watch out for. We have to watch out for making sure that our recreation and leisure don't become idleness from taking too much of that. What Paul is telling us is to comport ourselves at work and at play in ways that are winsome to those who aren't Christians, and also to do it in a way that enables us to maintain financial independence. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, and you might be here thinking of many examples from your own life of encountering Christians who did not live quietly or mind their own affairs or work with their hands. As a non-Christian, you might be here and be turned off from the idea of following Christ because the Christians that you've encountered don't seem all that different from the power-hungry corporate executives and cultural elites and politicians that you can't stand. But let me challenge you, if that's where you are this morning, to ask yourself, does the imperfection of other people to learn the lessons that God gives us in Scripture nullify the truth of His Word? Does imperfections of Christians imply in any way that Christ is anything less than perfect? And the answer is no. You should turn from sin and trust in Jesus, not because His people are perfect. We're not. You should turn from sin and trust in Jesus because He is perfect. He did perfectly love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day of His life on earth. He did always love His neighbor as Himself. And He ultimately proved both of those things by going to the cross, dying the death that you and I deserve, bearing in Himself the full wrath of God on the cross, sacrificing Himself, paying the price of our sin. And God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead so that anyone and everyone who turns from their rebellion to God and trusts that Jesus died for them will be saved, forgiven of sins, and have eternal life. I urge you, if you're not following Christ, and maybe you're using the imperfect following of His followers as an excuse, don't use that as an excuse. Don't use even a Christian sin as an excuse to live in your own sin. I urge you to see what the Thessalonians saw, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, "You turn to God from idols to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." The truth of the matter is that wrath is coming. The truth of the matter is that eternal condemnation awaits everyone who lives and dies in their sin unrepentant. But it is equally true that if you will turn from sin and trust that Jesus died and rose for you, you are delivered from the wrath to come. You are forgiven of sin. You do have eternal life. And so now at the end of our service, we're going to have a final song in which we sing our devotion to Jesus as Christians. If you're interested in becoming a Christian, feel free to come forward. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you Or if you're more comfortable after the service, speak with me after the service, and I'd be glad to do that. And also, after we sing this final song, we'll also have the Lord's Supper as this new month begins, as Christians to proclaim our faith in Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return, to come back and to make all things new. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus delivers us from your wrath to come. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice and his perfect love. And God, it is our prayer as your people that your Spirit would help us to aspire to live quietly and mind our own affairs and work with our hands so that we can have a winsome witness to outsiders and so that we may be dependent on no one. God, may nothing mar our witness. And God, may we indeed be bold to tell others the reason for the hope that is in us and call them to repent and believe. And God, we pray that you would be pleased to save many, to bring many out of darkness into light, to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.